Well, I'd like you to turn once again to the book of Luke and the second chapter, the one we had so eloquently read for us from the family this morning. And I'd like to welcome you to our family Christmas. We do two services basically every Christmas. Our first service is what we call the family Christmas service, and what we try to do in that is include the entire family. The second is what we call a candlelight Christmas service. That's next week, in which we spend some time meditating on what it is that Jesus did for us. So I thank you for being here, and I would invite you as well to attend that one. Family Christmas is really maybe the very best definition that there is of Christmas. It is about family. It's about God sending his son to restore us to a position of family with him. That is, our father sends his son that we might enter back into relationship with him. That's really, in a nutshell, everything that this is about. Now, I'm one who loves Christmas. Any of those who have been around me for any amount of time know that to be a fact, that I love Christmas music. I love the decorating. I love everything about it. This season, I got turned on to a new internet site called Pandora. Anybody found Pandora? If you haven't found Pandora yet, find Pandora. And so now I can listen to my Christmas music without getting out my Christmas music. This is awesome. And so you put together these little stations, and for the last week I've just been doing just the most beautiful Christmas music. I love everything about Christmas. When I was a little kid, I loved it. When I was this gawky teenager, you know, half adult, half not sure what else, I loved it, and I guess over the years my love affair with Christmas has only increased as I've come to have a clarity of understanding about how important it is and where we would be without it. And it is the most celebrated holiday of all the year, but for many people who celebrate it, just as we saw in our little drama before, It is something that the meaning just goes right past so many people. Christmas is, for many people, is more of a fairy tale than anything else. A sweet story that's told about a child born in a long ago place, a long time ago, and in a place that nobody would have wanted or desired to be born. But somehow in the midst of that, all the meaning, the beauty, and what it is that was done for us in the Christmas story seems to be lost. For in reality, we who are Christ followers should be completely enamored with this great story, because it is the story of God's love for us, shown in a way beyond any that has ever been shown. The Christmas story really is God's answer to the problem of a sin-scarred world, isn't it? And what we find in it is this: the scripture states so simply this story, and beautiful it is that through this Christmas story, through what theologians refer to as the incarnation of the perfect God-man, we find that God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So this morning, all I want to do, we're just going to take a brief time, and we're going to once again remind ourselves of the Christmas story. It's a story that needs to be told over and over and over. It's a story that I want to encourage us as we look at why it is so important this morning that we redouble our effort during this Christmas season to go out and share the immensity, the grandeur, the majesty, the importance of this story with those that we come into contact with. So this morning is going to be a bit more interactive than our normal. What I'm going to do is we are going to take this familiar passage, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, and we're going to break it into pieces, and we're going to ask five simple questions about each piece. And what's the fun part for me is that what we're going to do is I'm going to ask you to read it. So have your Bibles open, But since we all, many of us have different translations, it could be a train wreck. And so what we will do is we will have on the screen, we will have the words from the inspired New American Standard. And you will read, and then just briefly, I just want to comment on this. In our journey, we're going to stop along the way, and we're going to ask five questions. Here's the five questions we're going to ask. We're going to ask, why then, and why there, and why them, and why these, and finally, in conclusion, we're going to ask the question, why does any of this matter? So that's the journey. Let's enjoy it together, beginning with why then, and we will answer that question by way of the first three verses. Men, get us started. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Coming. Ladies, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all were proceeding to register census, everyone to his own city. Who would expect that in the opening of the most important story of all time that you would read words like Caesar and Augustus and Quirinius and Syria? I mean, this is the king of the Jews. This is the one who is to come to Israel to be their savior, to set them free. Why, of all the times in history, God, who is sovereign and sees the whole working of out of his plan for mankind from eternity past to eternity future, why did he choose to open up the skies and insert his son into the world at this particular time? We would, if we were to do it, we would think of it, maybe it would have been better to do it in the times of David. David, that would be a good time. The descendant of David. We look at some of the other times where maybe it would have seemed wiser for us. But this time, this period, seems to be such the wrong time for this to take place. It just seems like it doesn't fit somehow. The king of Israel, a king who is a king in name only, who holds his title due to a decree by the Senate on behalf of Augustus Caesar, is a man by the name of Herod the Great. And frankly, there's nothing great about them. If you look it up in Wikipedia and read what was happening in the time of King Herod, Flavius Josephus, who was the great historian of the time, uses two words to describe him completely. The first word is murderer, and the second word is madman. How'd you like to be that? Have that on your gravestone. Here lies a murderer and a madman. On top of that, the Roman Empire is an empire that is built around a pantheon of gods, of which the top of the god is this new emperor by the name of Caesar Augustus, the first emperor of the Roman Empire. And so we look at this time period and we go, why then? This just doesn't seem to be the most appropriate, the right time period for the Savior to be born. Now, add to that, even as we look at the life of Christ and we begin to get a snippet, a sense of what is happening in the religious hierarchy in Israel, we see that it's probably one of the lowest, darkest, silentest time in all of Israel's history. Now, people still come to Jerusalem for the sacrifices and the feast days, and there is a beautiful temple. The temple of Herod, the second temple, is just an absolutely magnificent place. But in general, as you would look at it, you would say that when you think of two words that describe Israel at that time, those two words would first of all be darkness, and the other would be silence. Darkness because there is no sense that the priests and the high priests and the rabbis, except for a few who are seeking the consolation of Israel, have anything in their mind other than to have political power and to line their pockets at the behest of Herod the Great. And when we think of God's words spoken through prophets, as we saw it happening all the way through the Old Testament, we saw that God hasn't spoken in any meaningful way for over 400 years. Not one proclamation. Nothing has come forth. It seems almost as if it is the medieval times for Israel. Silent and dark. The Shekinah glory is gone. No one is speaking. We wonder, why then? But in truth, as we look at it on this side, we see that in darkness, light is seen the greatest, isn't it? And in silence, words are heard more clearly. And so God, understanding the exact timing, sends his son at this very appropriate moment. Appropriate for many, many reasons, but let me just to think through. It really is the last great opportunity for Israel to heed the call that God has given to them to give their lives to one who would save his people from a sin, to one who would be their Lord. For within the next 50 years after Jesus is born and goes to a cross, we see that the Romans will come in and they will completely destroy Jerusalem, the temple, and the people will be dispersed one last time before Jesus, the King, brings them together in the future. And so it is a perfect time in terms of offering the kingdom to his people, which is what Jesus came to do. Also, it is a perfect time to prepare the way for the message that the church 30 years later will send forth via the Great Commission to all the world. For even as Jesus is being born, nations are being conquered and roads and bridges are being built that will allow 35 years later for the apostles to take that Great Commission and bring it forth to all people. And so when we ask the why then, Hebrews 9, as we have been talking about, why this was the consummating moment, it was because at this moment, it was the time for a perfect opportunity for God's people to heed the call, and it was a perfect opportunity to share that good news to the Gentiles. Why then? Also, as we look at this passage, we ask the question, why there? And to consider that, we look at the fourth verse. Let's read it together. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, because he was of the house and family of David. When we think of why there, when we think about important family gatherings, many of you will be gathering in a variety of settings for Christmas. We find the most appropriate place, don't we? We go, well, where's the place here that we can seat everybody or most everybody around the table? And where there will be enough room for everybody to just enjoy the day. When we think of why there, probably the last place we would ever consider if we were in that time period was Bethlehem. Bethlehem was just this dusty little community just 5 miles south of Jerusalem. It was kind of the only claim to fame it had was that King David had been born there. Other than that, it was a dusty bypass. And it would not have been the place where we would have thought that the Savior of the world, who was to be introducing the kingdom of God, would be born, except for the fact that 700 years ago, the prophet Micah had said that this indeed was where it would take place. And so because all scripture is God-breathed, because all of scripture speaks clearly and truthfully the unfolding drama of redemption, we find that this child had to be born in a place called Bethlehem. Now here's the problem. We've got Joseph and Mary, and the baby is in the womb and probably about 2 weeks away from delivery. And Joseph and Mary are in Nazareth. If you take a map, Jerusalem is here. And then if you go up, there's the Sea of Galilee here and the Jordan River that goes up. And Nazareth is just this little tiny little community right on the edge of the sea. And to get from here to here is about 100 miles journey. And not 100 miles journey like we would think about getting the car, kids, buckle up, we got a 100 mile journey, it's nothing, it's an hour and a half, we'll be there. It's an hour and a half over roads that are not that great, through mountain passes that are difficult, and most of it done walking, and all of it done within 2 weeks of a birth. Now, I could have a testimony of, I could have ladies who have had children, they would come up here, and I would ask them which of them in their right mind would embark upon a 2 week journey, a 3 day or 4 day journey, 2 weeks before they have their child. I don't think I'd have any takers. I remember my next door neighbor when I was in Phoenix, they seemed to, they'd pop out a baby every year and a half or so. They had seven, the eighth was coming. And you would know when it was time for her to have her child because she'd start walking. She'd start walking around the neighborhood, and I go, oh, that must be time. But probably this was not Mary's choice to take this 2 week, this long journey with being 2 weeks away from having her child. But the truth of the matter is they were here and they needed to come here. And two verses come to my mind that are so important. In Luke 1 and 37, when Mary was still talking, figuring out what all this was about, the angel said to her, "Nothing is too difficult for God." And secondly, how are we going to get them from here to here? How are we going to talk them into it? Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of waters in the hand of the Lord. God turns it wherever he wishes." And so because God wanted them to go from here to here, the proclamation came forth from this Caesar Augustus that all should come down to the census to the city of their birth, the city of their forefathers. And so they packed up their belongings and they gathered their necessities and they made the journey to Bethlehem. Now, the third question we want to ask just briefly is, why them? Why Mary? Why Joseph? And let's read this together. Men, Joseph came to register along with Mary, who is engaged to him, and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to a firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and lie him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You know, the scriptures say very little about the setting. We make a big deal about it because it's a big deal to us. The idea of the Son of God being born in a stable, being born in a manger, that no room in the inn for him. But scripture basically kind of skips past it. Basically, all it really says about it is that there was no room, and therefore they had it in this little manger, this little stable, probably a little cave somewhere. But Scripture has a lot to say about the character of these two who would be the earthly father and mother of our Savior. And it explains to us very clearly why God chose them. We really don't have the time, but you're familiar with the passage in Matthew where having Mary having been overshadowed by the presence of the Holy Spirit is great, is with child, and she comes back from the house of Zacharias. And as she comes back, and Joseph, her intended, the one who she is engaged to, sees indeed what she cannot hide anymore, that she is indeed pregnant, and how crestfallen, how disappointed, how discouraged, how maybe angry he was. And because he was a righteous man, he took the least possible set of circumstances, and he says, I will put her away. I will do what is necessary so that she will not be shamed in front of the community. But we see that in the night the angel came to him and explained everything, and it said that the next morning he went and he took her as his wife and took her to Bethlehem. Two important things that we read about Joseph. Number one, Scripture says he was righteous. I want you to know that Scripture doesn't throw around righteous. Righteous is not all over the place. A righteous man is a God-fearing God, a God-fearing man. And secondly, we see just from the fact that he did what the angel said, he was obedient. So two things about him. We see that he was righteous and he was obedient. In the same way, when we go to Luke chapter 1 and we see how the angel appears to Mary and she asks questions and the angel says to her, you are favored of the Lord. Basically, what he is saying, you're a righteous person in God's sight. You have followed him well. You seek to do the things that he calls you to do. And in her words, let it be to me as you choose. Behold, I am your bond servant. We see why God chooses these two people. Number one, they were righteous. They were God-fearers. Number two, they were obedient. Can we do just a little application on the side for just a moment? That's all it takes. For us to be the type of people that God wants us to be, that's all it takes. We need to be people who are righteous before God, who follow what he says, who understand what he says, and we need to be obedient people, people who follow what he tells us to do. So we see why then, well, it was the perfect time for it to take place. We see why there. It's this little tiny town, but a town that is spoken of by Micah, and to proceed with the ribbon of redemption that is placed all through Scripture. We saw that it was a necessity. And then we see this, why them? Well, because they were people who were righteous and people who obeyed God and would be good earthly mothers and fathers for this little child. Next, we turn to why these. When we speak of why these, we're speaking of or thinking about the shepherds. It's the most lengthy portion of the text, and let's read it together. Let's begin with the ladies. Ladies, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone about them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which is for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in a manger. The reason why our author takes such great pains to speak of the shepherds is because of all the people we would expect to receive the very first announcement of the good news of the baby, they were the last. We know a lot about shepherds just because we've talked about them here for many years. God could have made his son known to anyone he chose, to the most prominent in Israel, to the very Caesar of the world. He could have done whatever he chose, but instead he appears to these shepherds just outside of Bethlehem taking care of the sheep. And shepherds were, we understand from our studies in the past, they were a despised class. They were unable to observe all those normal customary ceremonies of purification that by this time were so important in Israel. And they weren't schooled in the law. They went from childhood and took their over where their father was, who had taken over where his father was. And so because they weren't schooled in the law, they were considered to be ignorant. And they were social outcasts because they were just never around, and this is certainly the last people in the world that we would have expected to receive that proclamation. But God was making a very clear proclamation in giving this statement. This good news, this Savior who is Christ the Lord, is being offered for all people. It's being offered for the greatest in man's eyes, it's offered for the least in man's eyes, and it starts with the shepherds. And so what I have always loved about the shepherds is that once they hear this message, they're not in a quandary, they're not wondering, they're not waiting. They don't say, well, in the morning we'll go search, we'll go figure out what this is. Immediately they say, let's go and see where this baby is. Not see if what the angel says is true, but rather let's go now and see this thing that has happened, which this Lord has made known to us. If there are video clips in heaven, and I pray there are, I will look very much forward to watching that journey to Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is a small town, but it's an agrarian town, and in every single home, there's a home, and behind it, there is a stable. So let's say there's 300 homes in Bethlehem. They have to go and find and check each stable out until they get there. And somehow I sense it's not like the movie, you know, where the star comes shining, there's a spotlight down, neon light saying, this stable, this is the place, this is the place. And there's this kind of this aura around the people. I don't think any of that is happening. I think they just go from place to place, and maybe they spread out and however long it takes. But finally, breathless, they show up in front of this couple and they see this baby, just like the angel said, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in this cattle trough. And what an encouragement that must have been at that moment, right? For Mary and Joseph, as they hear the shepherds proclaim the message that the angel had brought forth, that today in the city of David has been born this one who is a Savior, this one who is Christ, this one who is Messiah, the Lord. Well, we must ask then the question, why is any of this important? And the last few verses explain that to us. Men, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured these things, pondering them in her heart. All the shepherds then went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. So we come to the last question. Why does any of this matter? I just love this closing scene. I love the account in particular. I love that account in verse 17 that says, when they had seen this, they made known. A better translation maybe of that is that they spread the word. Wherever they went, they just made clear the message of what had taken place. And as other people heard it, they began to wonder at what it was that was happening there. And they went back to their place glorifying God and praising him for all that they had seen and heard and all that he had done. And so as we read, as they returned to their sheep, they were glorifying God and praising him for the gift bestowed upon him for the world. And that's why it matters. What matters to them needs to matter to us, because they had a message of grace and goodness, a message of salvation that was for all the people. And 2,000 years later, that's maybe the final question that we need to ask ourselves. we have the answer to the question of why God loves the world, of why he cares enough to bring his son to die for us. And we have to ask that final question, why would we ever consider keeping this wonderful message to ourselves? And sometimes we go through our lives and we go through our year and you know, it's on the tip of our tongue, and we want to tell our neighbor and we want to tell our friend and we want to tell our employer, and it seems like just the moment never comes up. The opportunity is never there. We're too busy. There's too much happening. And I want to say to us, this is the season. This is the season when it should be easy for us to proclaim why it matters. This is the season when we ought to sit down at that break table with our fellow employee and explain to them why Christmas is not just another holiday. Explain to that family member who we've been struggling with for years, and we will see them once again at Christmas, why it is so important that God sent his son to provide salvation for them. And that's why I want to encourage us to be like those shepherds of old, to explain to people that we come into contact with this year why it matters that Jesus came. My prayer is that God will bless you as you go through your Christmas season, and that you will open your mouth with confidence to share why Jesus came.
Amen. And you are dismissed.